thousands of years of human history hinges on one weekend outside Jerusalem just under 2,000 years ago. The most important person in history, Jesus of Nazareth, was crucified outside Jerusalem on Friday afternoon, and early Sunday morning he rose from the dead, never to die again, unlike any other person in history. Jesus' death was unlike any other death precisely because he rose from the dead, never to die again. And that makes all the difference in the world, not only for him, but for all who trust in him for salvation and eternal life. And in the first Christian sermon that was ever preached, Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter explains why Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension are so significant for our lives today. And he tells us what our response to this good news should be. Read with me Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the many signs and wonders that you did through him during his earthly ministry, for his death on the cross for our sins, for his triumphant resurrection from the grave, from his ascension to where even now he is exalted at your right hand until you put all his enemies under his feet. Father, we praise you for the hope that this gives us. We thank you for the way that this good news assures us of the way that you've forgiven our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, of the way that you have given us your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that as we consider the good news, the gospel of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection this morning, we pray that those who hear this word, who are not trusting in him for salvation, we ask that you would give them the grace to repent and believe and be saved. Father, we long for our unsaved family members, our unsaved friends, our unsaved neighbors in our communities to believe on the Lord Jesus and experience eternal life in him. We long for you to be glorified in their lives, and we pray that you would be glorified in our lives as well. Father, we pray as your people that your Holy Spirit, whom you poured out on the apostles at Pentecost, whom you have given to every Christian since then, whom you've given even to us, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us your word, would teach us the good news of Jesus, would drive it down deeper into our hearts and minds so that we may glorify you in our daily lives. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 2:22 is actually the middle of Peter's sermon. Peter actually began his sermon back in verse 14. And Acts 2 verses 1 through 13 set the stage of what Peter is doing in his sermon. As Acts chapter 2 begins, the early church is worshiping on Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And as they are worshiping, the Holy Spirit falls on them all and they begin speaking in foreign languages. And Luke tells us that there was a multinational Jewish multitude that gathered around these Christians, and all of these Jews from all over the world were marveling that they were hearing the apostles speaking in their own languages. Some of these people were eager to hear the good news that the apostles were preaching. Others mocked the apostles and even accused them of being drunk. And so when Peter begins his sermon in verse 14, verses 14 through 21 is actually Peter beginning his sermon and explaining, no, we are not drunk. We are, in fact, filled with the Holy Spirit, even as the Old Testament prophesied. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, quoted there in Acts 2, 17 through 21. But now that Peter has defended what's going on, now that he has shown this multitude of Jews that in fact what is happening here is fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures, now he is able to get to the gospel proper in verse 22. And what Peter does in verses 22 through 36 is he even says at the beginning of verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. In verses 22 through 36, Peter preaches the gospel. He preaches the good news of Jesus Christ. And he tells these thousands of people gathered there. We know there's at least 3,000. There are likely many, many more. And he tells all this large crowd of people, listen to what I have to say. Listen to the gospel. And then in verses 37 through 41, the conclusion of our passage, Peter tells his audience how they can obey the gospel and receive its benefits. And so we begin in verses 22 through 36, considering what it is that we need to hear of the gospel. What is the gospel that we must hear? And as Peter begins in verses 22 and 23, he says the gospel is that Jesus died according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter is preaching to a crowd of Jews, men of Israel, he says. And he preaches to this crowd and he reminds them that Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. But you crucified this Jesus. Peter reminds his audience that Jesus was in fact crucified. And in his society, when you mention the word crucifixion, you don't get the positive images that we Christians have 2,000 years later. You don't get the positive images of forgiveness of sins and eternal life and redemption that Jesus accomplished in the cross, as we'll consider in just a minute. When Peter says, "You crucified this Jesus," his audience would have immediately heard, "Oh, Jesus was defeated. Jesus was a failure. Jesus couldn't have saved anybody. He didn't even save himself. He died the most gruesome death that can be imagined at the hands of unclean, impure pagans. Romans, no less, are oppressors. He couldn't even save himself from the Romans. How can he save anyone else? That's what his audience would have heard when they heard crucifixion. And that's why Peter says that Jesus wasn't just crucified. He says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter is making a very important point in those words. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus' death was not an accident. Jesus' death was not the thwarting of God's plan of salvation. Jesus' death was the accomplishing of God's plan of salvation. As Paul puts it later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul spells it out for us, and Luke even tells us that there are other words that Peter spoke in the sermon that he didn't record of him exhorting the audience to save themselves from this crooked generation. And Peter doubtless agreed with Paul that Jesus did in fact know no sin, that he was the spotless Lamb of God, who in his death was not dying for his own sin, but was dying for the sins of his people, was dying for your sin and for my sin, for the sins of anyone and everyone who would trust in him for salvation. He did not die a tragic accident. He died according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Because isn't that what the prophet Isaiah had said would happen? Isaiah chapter 53, verses 6 and 10 especially make this point. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, Isaiah had prophesied, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on the Savior, the iniquity of us all." Isaiah had plainly said, it was our sins that are going to kill our Savior, and at the same time, God is laying our sins on him. God is graciously counting our sins not against us, but against his sinless Son. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is the definite plan. Isaiah goes on, Isaiah 53 and verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It wasn't the thwarting of God's plan. It was the accomplishing of God's plan. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And this is good news. Jesus' death is good news precisely because it was God's will all along to use Jesus' death to redeem us for himself. Paul again unpacks this for us in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, where Paul explains that we are justified, we are declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward to be a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Paul explains it for us. He spells it out for us. He says that God declares us righteous not because we are righteous, but because he is gracious and he is kind. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. God does this for us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ was purchasing us in his death. He was redeeming us in his death. He was paying the price of our forgiveness. He was paying the price of our sins being paid for. Jesus died as a propitiation, as a sacrifice to appease God's wrath just anger on our sins. And Paul says we receive this by faith, not by anything we do, but by faith in what Jesus did for us at the cross. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But then in verse 24, Peter unpacks more of the gospel for us. And in verses 24 through 32, Peter says the gospel is that God raised Jesus from the dead, as prophesied in Scripture. You notice that this is the theme of verses 24 through 32. Jesus' resurrection, in fact, occupies more of Peter's recorded sermon than any other aspect of the gospel. And Peter shows us how absolutely vital the resurrection of Jesus is to the good news about him. Without the resurrection, we in fact have no way of knowing that Jesus' death was in fact for our salvation. In fact, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. As Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. How could Paul say that? That if Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins. It's because it is the resurrection of Jesus that shows us that his death was unlike any other death in human history. If Jesus died and remained dead, he would be unlike anybody else. He would be just the same as every other person who's ever lived and died. But in fact, Jesus was raised from the dead. And it is the resurrection of Jesus that tells us that his death was in fact a sacrifice for our sins. It is the resurrection of Jesus that shows us, proof positive, that God accepted the sacrifice that Jesus offered. And that shows us that there is salvation and eternal life in Christ Jesus alone. Jesus was in fact raised from the dead, as Peter preaches here in Acts chapter 2, verses 24 through 32. And in verse 24, Peter explains why Jesus was raised from the dead. He said, it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for Jesus to be held by the grave. Because the Old Testament itself had foretold that the Savior would rise from the dead. In verses 25 through 28, Peter quotes David from the Old Testament. He specifically quotes Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. And Peter says that in those verses, David was in fact acting as a prophet. He was speaking not only of himself, he was speaking concerning Christ, specifically concerning Christ's resurrection. What David wrote in hope, as we see him describing in verse 26 of Acts 2, quoting Psalm 16, David said, I will dwell in hope. What David wrote in hope was fully realized in the experience of Christ. As Peter goes on to explain in verses 29 through 31, we know that David has to be speaking prophetically in these verses of Acts 16, because in fact, David's body is still in Hades. His body is still in the tomb. His body has corrupted. Maybe there are a few fragments of bones left of King David, possibly, but his body has decayed in the tomb. But Jesus' body did not decay in the tomb. Jesus' body was left in the tomb less than 3 days. It didn't have time to decay between Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning. And the amazing thing about the resurrection, as Peter explains in verse 22, he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Peter says, you see me and you see these other apostles speaking in tongues right now. You see these other early Christians gathered among us speaking in tongues. He says, we all are witnesses. We are witnesses of the risen Christ. We saw Jesus. Because indeed, as Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us, Jesus appeared to his disciples, not just the 12, but all the early Christians. He appeared to them on multiple occasions for 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God. Peter and the apostles and the early Christians, they had witnessed Jesus' resurrection. They had seen him alive after his resurrection. They had been in a room locked on Sunday evening, afraid that the Jews were going to do to them what they had done to Jesus. And in that locked room, the Lord Jesus had appeared and they had seen him. On another occasion, Thomas was in a locked room. Thomas had said, "I will not believe unless I can touch the scars, if I can place my hand in his side." And Jesus appeared to Thomas too. And Thomas saw the scars and the side. And Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God!" John tells us of another occasion during those 40 days. When Peter was out in a boat fishing, and he had caught nothing, Jesus says, "Let down your nets on the other side." And Peter does, and the nets are full. And Peter jumps into the water and swims to shore. And Jesus has breakfast with the apostles. Can a ghost eat the way you see that I'm eating? Of course, the answer is no. They were witnesses that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. And more than that, verses 33 through 36, they were witnesses that Jesus was exalted into heaven to the right hand of God. Peter and the other apostles had been there when Jesus ascended into heaven. They saw him go into heaven. They saw him ascend. When we summarize the gospel, we may not always think about what good news Jesus' ascension to heaven and exaltation is. But that also is an integral part of Peter's first presentation of the gospel. Just as Jesus' death and resurrection fulfilled Scripture, so did his exaltation. In verses 34 and 35, Peter again quotes David, this time Psalm 110 in verse 1. Christ, in fulfillment of the Scriptures, was ascended to God's right hand, where he is even now. And Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of God is good news for at least two reasons. First, in verse 33, Peter says that because of his exaltation, he has poured out the Holy Spirit on all God's people. This is good news. All Christians from that point forward are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we Christians are in a better position than any of the Old Testament saints or even the disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry. The night before his crucifixion, Jesus actually comforted his disciples with the promise of the Holy Spirit, saying that it would be better for them to have the Holy Spirit. Consider John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, where Jesus says that when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you to empower you to bear witness about me, which we see Peter doing in Acts 2. More than that, John chapter 16 and verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus told his disciples, "It is going to be better for you when I am in heaven at the right hand of God and you have the Holy Spirit living inside you than it is for you now when I am present with you physically." That is good news. Because Jesus is exalted in heaven, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Secondly, Jesus' exaltation is good news. Verse 36 says, because Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. This is good news. Brothers and sisters, What Peter is doing in these verses is he is modeling for us how to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people. We can easily be intimidated about sharing the gospel with others. Sometimes we're afraid to share the gospel with others because we don't have the gospel firmly planted in our minds. We're worried that we'll leave something out, we'll forget something important to say. But if you want to think about the gospel as a tent that you're setting up, Peter gives us three poles and stakes to keep the tent of the gospel firm in the ground. Point one, Jesus died for your sin. Two, God raised Jesus from the dead. Three, Jesus has been exalted to God's right hand and gives the Holy Spirit to all who trust in Him. This is how Peter summarizes the gospel in this sermon. Peter's presentation of the gospel is Jesus' death for your sin, His resurrection from the dead, and His exaltation to God's right hand and promise to give you the Holy Spirit. If you're unsure of how to tell the gospel to your unbelieving family members and neighbors, I encourage you to read this sermon of Peter's. Read the other sermons that the apostles preached throughout the book of Acts. Throughout the book of Acts, the apostles are preaching the gospel to people. They're telling people how to be saved. And these sermons are recorded for us so that we too can know, what do I need to include when I share the gospel with somebody? What do I need to tell somebody about Jesus? In this instance, Peter says it's good for us to say Jesus died for your sin. God raised Jesus from the dead. And He's been exalted to God's right hand. He gives the Holy Spirit to all who trust in Him. That's the summary of the gospel that we have here. Let's learn from Peter and the other apostles in the book of Acts how to share the gospel with other people. Let's learn from them and let's go and follow their example. But after telling the gospel to his audience, Peter then tells his audience that they must obey the gospel. Verses 37 through 41 show us that the gospel demands a response. People must respond to the good news of Jesus in a certain way in order to receive the gospel's benefits. The aftermath of Peter's sermon shows us how we should respond to the gospel that we've just now heard, and it tells us why we should respond to the gospel in this way. The first way that we are to respond to the gospel is by repenting. Verse 37 says that once Peter's crowd hears this sermon, they are cut to the heart. They realize that they are guilty of crucifying the Lord and Christ. And so they ask, what shall we do? And Peter's first answer is that they must repent. In response to the gospel, we must repent. And that's the same for us as it was for them. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Have we been submitting to His Lordship and His authority? The bad news is that we all rebel against God and against His anointed Christ. We didn't physically crucify Christ the way that Peter's Jewish audience had, but our sins, just as much as theirs, put Jesus on the tree. So our first response to the good news of Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation should be that we repent. We must change our minds about God and about Christ. We must go from hating them to loving them, from rebelling against them to submitting to them. We must go from not trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection for our salvation and instead trusting in Him for salvation. To obey the gospel, we must repent. And then Peter says we obey the gospel also by being baptized. And when Peter says we must be baptized, he's making the point that genuine repentance goes public. And the public profession of our faith is, in fact, baptism. Peter is telling his Jewish audience that they must identify publicly as Christians. They must be baptized. By being baptized, they show that they're trusting in the one God as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Jesus had commanded his disciples in Matthew 28 to to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To be baptized is to publicly identify as someone who believes in the triune God. And that confession is distinctly Christian. It is an outer manifestation of inner repentance. Peter's point is that those who truly repent will want to identify with the Christ who has saved them. They will want to identify with Christ's people. And so I ask you, have you been baptized as an expression of your faith in Christ? If you've never been baptized before and yet you're trusting in Christ for salvation, I urge you, as Peter urged his audience, you need to be baptized. If you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, you need to be baptized to identify with Him publicly. If you have questions about baptism, if you have questions about what it means to be saved, how to be saved, I am available. I'd be happy to meet with you anytime. If you're most comfortable doing that over Skype or FaceTime or Zoom, given the current situation that we find ourselves in, I would be glad to arrange that and meet with you virtually in those ways. It would give me no greater pleasure than to talk with you about faith in Christ and about making that public in baptism. I am eagerly longing for and praying for the day when we can reopen our church building for public worship services. And I can think of no better way to reopen for public worship services than to include a worship service that has baptism of a new believer. Peter says this is our response to the gospel. We repent and we are baptized. And he tells us why we should do this. There are at least four reasons in the text why we should accept the gospel genuinely and publicly. First, we should do so because those who repent are forgiven. You notice in verse 38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Baptism is a picture of our forgiveness of sins. Baptism is a picture of us identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And it's publicly proclaiming that we too have died to sin and now live to righteousness. We should repent and be baptized because those who repent are forgiven. More than that, secondly, we should repent and be baptized because those who repent receive the Holy Spirit. Again, there's this emphasis on just what a blessing the indwelling Holy Spirit is. Verse 38 ends with Peter promising, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Old Testament Jews weren't indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Only Christians are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. As we've already seen, Jesus said, "It is better for you that I go away to heaven and you be indwelled with the Holy Spirit than for me to be physically among you." In John 16, 7, he says, "It is better for you that I go and that I send the Holy Spirit to dwell within you." And that is the promise that all of us Christians have. All of us Christians, through faith in Christ, are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. To have the Holy Spirit, you must be born again. And those who are born again immediately repent and believe. All Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. What a glorious promise it is that we have from God. Peter says we should also repent and be baptized, verse 39, because the promise is for everyone who God calls. The promise wasn't limited to Peter's original audience. It wasn't even limited to ethnic Jews. Peter says the promise is for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. I ask you this morning, is God calling you? Is He revealing the truth of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and exaltation to you? Do you hear Him calling you to repent, as Peter called his audience to do in this passage? If you do, I urge you to obey. Obey the voice of God. The promise is for all those who God calls. And finally, Peter says we should repent and be baptized because those who receive this good news are in fact saved. Verses 40 and 41 conclude with Luke summarizing and saying that Peter bore witness with many other words and continued to exhort them. Some of his message was, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who repent are saved. They are saved from this crooked generation. 3,000 people that first day responded with repentant faith to Peter's sermon. They were baptized. They saved themselves from their crooked generation. And indeed, all who are unrepentant are part of a crooked generation that will face eternal judgment. This is something that Jesus made clear in Luke chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. In Luke 11, 31, Jesus said, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." In these verses, Jesus says a crooked generation is a generation that is unrepentant. A generation that does not respond to the gospel in the way that it should. And indeed, Luke chapter 17, verse 25. On another occasion, Jesus said, "First, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." If you are unrepentant, you face eternal destruction. You face eternal judgment and eternal condemnation from God. You must repent and believe to be saved. Brothers and sisters, this is the response that we must call on our unbelieving family and neighbors to give to the gospel. We must call them to repent. We must call them to make it public in baptism. We must call on them to believe in Jesus so that their sins will be forgiven. They will receive the Holy Spirit. They will enjoy God's promise. They will be saved from God's eternal judgment. And if you are hearing this and you are not trusting in Christ, I urge you to consider your plight. I urge you to consider that in unrepentance, you are part of a crooked generation that faces the prospect of eternal wrath. And I urge you to hear the good news that Jesus bore that wrath on the cross for you if you will repent and believe. If you will repent, if you will turn from your sin, if you will trust in Christ to save you from your sin, the glorious promise of the gospel is that you will receive the Holy Spirit. You'll be forgiven of your sins. You will have eternal life. Consider this Jesus crucified and risen for you. Consider him reigning even now from heaven. Repent and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news that you give us in Christ. We thank you for his death, resurrection, and exaltation. We pray for his soon return, and we thank you for your mercy and your kindness, knowing that he has not yet returned because you are giving more time. Your desire is that all should reach repentance. Father, we pray for the repentance of our loved ones and our neighbors who do not trust in Christ. We pray that they would repent, that they would turn, that they would trust in him, that they would be saved and have eternal life. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful witnesses, even as Peter was, for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.